Please turn with me now to Colossians chapter 2. It's a very important New Testament passage for thinking about the theme of circumcision and how the New Testament interprets that in light of the life of the church after the coming of Christ. So we'll be considering Genesis 17 and the covenant of circumcision in our sermon today. So Colossians 2, verses 6 through 12. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Amen. You may be seated. Well, sermons can be hard for little bodies, and little bodies can sometimes have very big voices. Annie and I, of course, have been very grateful for your patience and your very warm welcoming of our children in Resurrections worship. As they learn and as we work diligently to teach them how to listen, how to be still, and so on. Something I hope we never lose sight of here at Resurrection, though, is that the presence of children in our worship is not something that we tolerate. It's something to be celebrated. And that even their exuberance at times, which I think is, well, anyway, even their exuberance at times, as much as we want to keep training them, as much as we want to minimize the distraction and help everybody focus on God's word, on God's worship, which is the reason that we're here, even those sounds are something for us to be grateful for. And why is that? Well, the best way I've heard it put is the way a guest preacher at the church I grew up in once said. He said, it's the sound of the covenant. When Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, he was not introducing something brand new into the life of the people of God, into the kingdom of God. He was reinforcing something that has always been true about the kingdom of God, something that has always been true about the covenant of grace, that the Lord is not only our God, but also the God of our children. And that God's covenant purposes are worked out through families from generation to generation as the faith is passed down to children and children's children. As God's faithfulness in his covenant extends not just to us, but also to our offspring. That is not merely an Old Testament reality, as we'll see today. God's way of working through families did not expire when Jesus came, although it did change in some important respects. But that manner of working through families is still very much the way that God is working today. And the foundation for understanding that in the life of the church after Christ is right here in Genesis 17, one of the foundational moments in the covenant of grace. We're going to look at this chapter in three parts this morning. Number one, the call of the covenant, verses 1 through 8. Number two, the sign of the covenant, verses 9 to 14. And then number three, the future of the covenant, verses 15 to 27. So the call of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, and the future of the covenant. Last time we talked about the very profound 10-year-long gap between God's first initial promise to Abram in chapter 12, and then Abram's decision in chapter 16 to try to bring that promise to fulfillment himself. Also remember from chapter 16 that the only person that God speaks to in that tragic chapter is not Abram, it's not Sarai, it's only Hagar. And so God's voice has been kind of conspicuously absent from Abram and Sarai's life in chapter 16. Chapter 16 is showing us what happens when God's people are trying to do things their own way, independent of God, not guided by the Word of God, depending on natural means instead of depending on God's supernatural power to get God's promises fulfilled. Okay, so if 10 years was a long time to wait from Genesis 12, Genesis 16, just think here, another 13 years has gone by on top of that. At 13 years old, of course, Ishmael was just beginning to turn the long corner from boyhood into manhood. These were 13 years that had gone by, where as far as we can tell, Abram was just going through life thinking that everything was settled, that Ishmael was the one, that this was the son, this was the offspring that God had promised to him. It's now been 23 years since God first gave him the promises, and now all of a sudden, seems like out of nowhere, at least in the way the narrative is presented to us here, God appears to him again after all of this time. And what the Lord says here sets off a major paradigm shift in Abram's assumptions about how God's covenant promises are going to come true in his life, in the life of his family. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, imagine that, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. When you look at the content of verses 1 through 8, you kind of see these verses are basically restating, from one perspective, the same covenant promises that God has already given to Abram. There's a lot of continuity here with what God has already said before, but there are a few things that are unique, or at least uniquely emphasized. And the first is the way that God starts out by calling Abram to a life of holy integrity. That is how this appearance of God begins. This call to holiness. Now, from the very beginning, God expected Abram to follow and obey him. So it's not as though that's brand new here, as though God had not required anything of Abram before. All along, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, God's promises never rest or depend on Abram's obedience. But Abram is always expected to obey. He is expected within this covenant relationship to be loyal to God, to give his exclusive allegiance to God. So he'd be wrong to think that a major change in the covenant relationship is taking place here, as though in chapter 15, Abram's relationship with God was based on faith, but now in chapter 17, his relationship with God is going to depend on him being blameless. No, that's not true. The covenant in substance has not changed here. The promises are the same. God's grace is the same. The need for faith is the same. And the call to obedience is not brand new. It is significant, though, that in this case, God begins with this call to blamelessness. Walk before me and be blameless. That's how he begins the conversation. And why does he do that? Well, one key reason for it is that Abram's blamelessness has been compromised. Abram's faith faltered in a dramatic way 13 years before. Abram did not demonstrate covenant loyalty, allegiance to God, and taking Hagar as a second wife and seeking to have a son by her. This renewal of God's covenant promise, then, it is a renewal of the promise. But that renewal of the promise is also, at the same time, a call to repent. And that's why Abram falls on his face before the holy majesty of this gracious God, who is also a holy God, and who wants his holy covenant people, sinners saved by grace, not by their obedience, but he wants them to walk before him and be blameless. That's what he's calling Abram to. It would have been very right and natural for Abram at this moment to feel a very keen sense in God's holy presence of the conviction of sin deeply in his heart, to feel how far short of God's covenant standard of blamelessness his conduct had been. And this, by the way, is exactly what happens to you and me every Lord's Day when we come into corporate worship together. We come out of the ordinariness of life that we've been muddling through during the week, and that ordinariness is suddenly interrupted by God's call to worship. As we're brought face to face with God Almighty, as we assemble in his presence, and as we are freshly confronted in worship with our covenant failure by God's law, as we are humbled by God's holiness and our corruption. But then, like Abram, what we hear in response from God is not condemnation. What we hear is grace renewed, and a fresh reminder then, an exhortation to walk blamelessly before him as he requires. Another unique feature here is the change of Abram's name. So God has already told Abram before that he's going to have many descendants, that they'll be like the dust, that they'll be like the stars. But now he goes on to say that Abraham, and by the way, it's nice we can finally start calling him that now, Abraham is going to be the ancestor of many nations, of many kings, particularly. As we'll see later, Israel is not the only nation that's going to be descended from Abraham. It is going to be through Israel that the covenant of grace is going to be passed down. But the holy nation of Israel is not going to be the only nation that descends from Abraham. There are going to be others as well, especially through the line of Ishmael, who he later says is going to become 12 princes. Well, there's one more unique feature to point out here compared to the other statements of the covenant promise. And that is God's promise not only to give descendants to Abraham, but he specifically promises to be their God, as well as Abraham's God. And this is a very important aspect of that sets Genesis 17 apart. It was implicit already in Genesis 12 and 15, but now it is the main point of emphasis. God is saying, I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, not just with you, Abraham, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'm not just going to be your God, I'm going to be their God. God isn't just going to give give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. There in the land, he's going to give himself to them. He's going to continue his covenant into the everlasting future by being their God, just as he is Abraham's God. And so what's happening is God is committing himself to a special relationship with the descendants of Abraham that is going to be different, decisively different from his relationship with all the other peoples of the world. I will be their God. And this is really the heart of the covenant of grace that you hear repeated as it is renewed and restated all through the Old Testament in the wonderful repeated covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, blessed promise for God's people in all places and all times. And here God is establishing that kind of bond, not only with Abraham, but also with the offspring he's promising to him. Okay, so at this point you might think, okay, but hasn't that changed in the New Testament? Since the coming of Christ, the bloodline of Israel is no longer the way that a person becomes part of the covenant of grace, right? It's through Jesus. And so it's a legitimate question that is often raised. Do God's promises still extend to our children or not? When our children are born into a Christian family, are they in essentially the same relationship to God as the children from a non-Christian family are? Or is there a difference? Is there a covenantal difference between our children and the children of the world? In other words, is the Lord their God from birth? Or does he only become their God? Does that covenant relationship only begin when they personally trust in Christ for themselves? Well, here's the answer. The overwhelming evidence of the New Testament is that the Lord is our children's God. That Christians' children are in covenant with God from birth. Not saved, not justified, not regenerated from birth, no. But they are part of the covenant community of the people of God, just as the children of Abraham were. There are a couple of places in the New Testament where this is especially clear and explicit. One of them is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is proclaiming the good news. And as he calls the crowd to repentance and faith in Christ, he employs with them very familiar covenantal language when he says, in connection with that proclamation of the gospel, he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So the gospel proclamation, the promise that accompanies it, is going to include those who believe on that day, those who will believe in other places as the nations are gathered in to the covenant family of Israel, of spiritual Israel. But also, the promise is going to be for your children. Those of you who believe this day, your children are going to inherit these same covenant promises. So at that pivotal moment where the foundations for the New Testament church are being laid down, God's design for the covenant to be extended to future generations through believing families is not denied or overturned. It is reaffirmed in a very powerful way. The promise is still, after Pentecost, for you and for your children. Okay, another place where you can see this very clearly is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where Paul is speaking about how the children of even one Christian parent are, he uses the term, holy. The children are holy. Again, that doesn't mean they are saved. That doesn't mean that they're automatically getting eternal life just because they have Christian parents, kind of riding on the coattails of their parents' faith. That's not true at all. It's not, never what the Bible teaches, not what it teaches in the Old Testament about the covenant then either. What it is saying is that the children of believers are set apart, that they are separated from the world, that they are devoted to God, that they are not like other children. They are part of God's holy, set apart covenant community to belong to him in a special, unique way. We're going to move on here, but keep reflecting on some similar themes. After the Lord promises to be the God of Abraham's children, he next does something truly brand new, which he has not done before at all in chapter 12 or chapter 15. What he does is he instructs Abraham next about a covenant sign, a physical symbol that is to be placed on all of the men and boys of Abraham's household for all future generations. Circumcision was symbolic of many things, many spiritual realities. And just to know, I found O. Palmer Robertson especially helpful on this point. I'll be following his assessment a little bit. So for one thing, as a cutting away of flesh, it was a symbol of judgment. It's an important part of the symbolism. It represented all of the curses of the covenant that sinners deserve. And yet, the fact that that cutting away of flesh was so limited in scope showed also the grace that sinners could receive through the covenant, that they themselves, their lives, would not be cut off if they laid hold of the covenant promises. Okay, so that's one thing, a symbol of judgment. Another thing, as the removal of skin, circumcision represented the removal of sin. That there is a part of us that needs to be taken away in order for us to have covenantal communion with God. A third thing, as a procedure involving blood, there was the obvious symbolism that the removal of sin requires the shedding of blood, as would be shown in so many other ways through the Old Testament law. Though again, what you also see is that the life of the sinner is spared. Their blood is not poured out to death. And then finally, the anatomy of circumcision ties it very closely to God's promise of offspring in a natural way. There's a connection being made that's reemphasizing God's promise to be the God of Abraham's children and their children, extending to all future generations. Now, something I want to point out to you that's very important and kind of fascinating about the way that God puts this is in verse 10. In verse 10, you might have expected God to say there, "This is the sign of my covenant." And that's true. He is giving Abraham a covenant sign, but that's not what he says, is it? What God says is, "This is my covenant." See, so close is the relationship between the sign and the spiritual reality that it represents, that God verbally identifies those two things as being one and the same. This is not the only place that the Bible does this. So fast forward way ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is handing on Jesus' words, instituting the Lord's Supper. And you remember what Jesus says about the cup. He does not say, "This cup is the sign of the new covenant in my blood." That's not what Jesus says. No, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So does that mean then that we get the grace of the new covenant just by the act of drinking the wine? No. What Jesus is doing there is the same thing Jesus was doing here, which is using sacramental language. Sacramental is kind of a slippery term that is used by different Christians in different ways. I'm going to tell you what I mean when I speak of sacramental language. What I'm talking about is a way of speaking where the Lord ties together verbally a symbol very closely with the thing that it symbolizes. An outward symbol with an inward reality, and he unites them verbally very, very closely. And when he does that, he's expressing that his intention is to give grace through that symbol, through that sign, to anyone who will receive that sign, receive that outward symbol, with faith in the promise that it represents, faith in the inward reality, faith in the spiritual substance of what that sign is all about. The cup is the new covenant in much the same way that circumcision is the old covenant. Verse 10 here. Not that the covenant can be reduced to that sign, but God does command the covenant sign. It's not optional. It's a crucial aspect of covenant living because God has planned, God has designed for that sign, that particular sign, to impress his truth into our bodies, onto our senses, and to cause us to feel and to touch in our physical existence what otherwise would be invisible to us. Because he's made us body and soul, and he presents and presses his truth upon us in this multifaceted way to our whole being. See, what was true of circumcision and what's true of the Lord's Supper, we should go on to say, is also true in some important ways of the sacrament of baptism. Now, at this point, some of you may be saying, I knew it. I knew you were going to get around to connecting circumcision with baptism. And you're right, I am. But I hope I'm going to be able to show you from Scripture that it's not an arbitrary connection. It's one that Scripture requires us to make. It's not just a convenient analogy for Presbyterians, because it's the New Testament that makes this connection for us. And it does that particularly, and most explicitly perhaps in Colossians 2, that we read earlier, where Paul makes very explicit the connection between circumcision and baptism. He says, in Christ you were circumcised, verse 11, and by that he means inwardly, the circumcision of the heart, the spiritual reality that circumcision represented all along. You were circumcised having been buried with Christ in baptism, verse 12 goes on. When did that inward spiritual circumcision is tied to the spiritual reality symbolized in your baptism is what's happening here. So Paul's expressing that baptism and circumcision represent the same inward reality in human hearts. Both of them symbolize the removal of sin, one through cutting, the other by washing. Both of them symbolize judgment, again, one through cutting, one through the imagery of the floodwaters of the judgment of God, or the waters of the Red Sea. Both of them symbolize cleansing, one through the removal of skin, one through the washing away of dirt from the body. Both symbolize, and this is the key thing, where it really comes together, is both of them symbolize being marked out as belonging to God. Having God's name, God's covenant placed upon you, and being called urgently by that sign to embrace in faith the grace that is being held out and offered in that sign, lest you suffer the severe judgment that that sign also warns you about. See, it's the same spiritual substance of the covenant of grace that's continuing throughout time, but now transformed in Christ, brought into its own in Christ, more fully revealed in Christ. Now, for example, it's now expanded to all of God's people, men and women, not just the males. And now it carries the additional rich symbolism of the living water of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who was, by the way, both circumcised and baptized. Jesus was. And it's in Christ, of course, that all of the promises of circumcision and baptism find their center and their substance. Circumcision is about Christ. It's about the blood that he shed. It's about the sin that he removed. It's about the judgment that he endured. And exactly the same can be said of Christian baptism. I hope you can see then why, when we take this approach and see this understanding of all the way these themes unfold through the Scriptures, why it would make sense from that point of view that there should be a very strong presumption, moving from the Old Testament to the New, that the covenant sign of the New Covenant should be applied just as extensively as the covenant sign in the Old Covenant. Like circumcision, then, now, baptism marks out our children as belonging to God. It calls them to personal repentance and faith in the promises of God, just as circumcision did in the Old Testament. Now, you might object here, but isn't baptism a sign of faith? Isn't baptism supposed to be a sign of a person's personal commitment to Christ, the profession of faith? We need to be careful there. Because if you look across the New Testament at what it says about baptism, baptism is universally about things that God does. Everything it symbolizes are God's actions, God's saving work for sinners. It's not about what we do. It doesn't so much symbolize our personal commitment to God as it symbolizes his supernatural cleansing, his supernatural renewal, his supernatural life-giving and rescue of us. Insofar as it does represent faith in Christ in certain ways, well, we have to remember that circumcision did that too. Romans 4:11 says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You could say that Abraham's was a believer's circumcision, just as we talk about believer's baptism. And we do baptize new believers. So Abraham had the faith first and received the sign later. But for his children, it was very much the other way around, wasn't it? They received the sign first. But what did that sign do? That sign called them to faith. And for some of them, like Isaac, that faith came later. And of course, there were others, many others, that were lost because they did not respond in faith. They rejected the grace that was offered in that covenant sign. They rejected the covenant. And ultimately what they were doing is rejecting the God of the covenant. But that doesn't mean they were never part of the covenant or that God was not their God. We've talked about the call of the covenant. We've said as much as we have time to say today about the sign of the covenant, although clearly there's much more to say and can continue these conversations in other contexts. But I want to finish here by talking about the future of the covenant. It's very important to see the way this chapter concludes and where the Lord is heading in calling Abram to blamelessness and giving him this covenant sign. Now he's going to make him an earth-shattering promise. In verse 16, God just sets off an explosion that is going to completely dismantle Abraham's thinking about the covenant up to this point. God is going to do something not just unusual, not just surprising, but utterly and totally miraculous, utterly and totally supernatural. As he promises here, I'm going to give you a son by Sarah. Sarah, who is 90 years old. Sarah, who has been barren her entire life. And God says this, and Abraham just, it does not compute for him. He just has to laugh, falls on his face laughing. And he responds to God, basically, I thought it was Ishmael. Why can't it be Ishmael? And God says, no, Abraham. I'm going to do a miracle here. Sarah is going to bear you a son. And because of your laughter just now, you know what his name is going to be? His name is going to be Laugher. Yitzhak, Isaac, meaning he laughs. We'll have another occasion in a couple chapters to talk about Abraham and Sarah's laughter again. And as much as you might think that Abraham is showing doubt in his response, it's notable God doesn't rebuke him in this case. And then what Abraham goes on to do actually reflects great faith in what God has just said to him. In response to God's command about circumcision, Abraham obeys without question and fully, to the fullest extent. This would have been a big undertaking, by the way, which is described in verses 22 to 27. You remember how many hundreds of people there were in Abraham's household. Remember his 318 soldiers that grew up in his own house? Abraham is a wealthy man with a very large household if you include his servants who are supposed to come under the scope of this covenant of circumcision. But every one of those men, Abraham gives them the covenant sign. He undergoes it himself. So does his son. See, what's happening here is by applying the sacramental sign to his household in response to the word of God, we are seeing in action the same thing that we were told back in chapter 15, that Abraham believed God. You're seeing in another way Abraham being presented to us here as the man of faith. He's demonstrating, he's living out his faith here in action. He's showing through his adoption of the covenant sign that the Lord truly is his God, and not only his God, but the God of his household. and that he trusts God's promise that God is going to be the God of his children too. And so we should ask the question here, why do you think it is that God made Abraham and Sarah wait so long for Sarah to have a son? Why all of that longing and disappointment? Why all of that confusion about how are the promises possibly going to come true? What God has done here is he has brought Abraham and Sarah way past the point where bearing children would be impossible. And then he's kept going and kept going many, many more miles, many, many more years down that road of impossibility. It's as though God has gone almost to extremes to make it undeniably clear that when this promised son is born, it is going to be the supernatural miracle, the power of God, something that only God could do. And that is why, tying the chapter together, that's why in verse 1, God reveals himself to Abraham by saying, "I am God Almighty." An aspect of God's character that perhaps Abram had lost sight of in chapter 16. He is God Almighty. And he's revealing himself that way to show that only an almighty God could possibly accomplish what he is about to promise to do in the birth of Isaac. In fact, you could argue that there's only one birth in the whole Bible, in all of history, that's more miraculous, that's more impossible by natural means than the one that God is promising here. And that, of course, is the birth of Jesus himself. A kind of birth unheard of before or since. A virgin birth. You see, in promising and delivering Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, the Lord was setting a pattern for the rest of salvation history. He was giving God's people a preview at the very beginning of the kind of miracle he was planning to do at the high point of his work of salvation, the coming of the promised Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's in Christ that all of the covenant promises ultimately come true. It's in Christ that you have been grafted in, those wild olive branches from among the nations, into this very covenant tree, the tree of Abraham and his offspring. It's in Christ that you've been counted among the offspring of Abraham, and it's because you belong to Jesus, Abraham's greatest son, born by a miracle, by the supernatural power of Almighty God. Jesus, who's the one who was going to win all of the covenant blessings and endure all of the covenant curses for you. It is that Christ that we've gathered here to worship this morning. It is that Christ that we have brought our children here to meet and to know, because he is not only our God, he is our children's God. And as they learn to respond in faith to his promises, and then to make those promises known one day to their children, God will be their God too. And his covenant will continue to grow and continue to extend until Christ comes again. And we all have the great joy of experiencing together of all of the generations regathered, all of the great blessings of the covenant in the presence of Christ himself forever together. Let's pray in that great hope. Our Father in heaven, I feel like in some ways we've just scratched the surface of the glorious promises and the rich, profound symbolism of this chapter and of this appearance to Abraham and the things you revealed to him. Lord, what we've seen is so glorious we can scarcely take in just a fraction of it. Lord, help us, we pray, to read with wisdom the Scriptures and the way they fit together. Help us to search the Scriptures carefully to see the way that you're revealing your covenant to us and our place in it. Lord, we pray for our children. We thank you for your promise to be not only our God, but their God. But Lord, our hearts are often burdened, knowing the weighty call that the covenant places upon their lives. And so, Lord, we ask that by your almighty power and grace, you would work the saving grace of faith in Jesus Christ in the hearts of the children of resurrection and in the hearts of our children's children. We pray that those who are far off, who've wandered from the faith, would return, that they would remember the covenant promises that they have heard, that they are accountable to, and that your word would not return void, but would draw even them to embrace the Savior held out to them in the covenant of grace. Strengthen all of the faith of all of us, Lord. Help us to walk before you and be blameless. By your grace alone, in Christ, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.